Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. Hear the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Suppose somebody were to call you on the telephone this afternoon and say, we are conducting a survey and we'd like to ask you one question. The question is this: what is the most important thing that anyone has ever told you? How would you answer that question? Well, is it how to make friends and influence people? Is it how to get along well with your husband or with your wife? Has it something to do with rearing your children, how to make them pay attention in church? Is it success on the job, how to make the most money? Well, according to the Bible, there is one most important message that anyone can ever tell you, and simply Paul puts it this way: it's the gospel message. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has already mentioned quite a number of things that are important. They still are important. He's talked to them about divisions in the church. He has told them of the wisdom of God. He has spoken about His own apostleship. He's warned them against immorality. He has told them that they should not go to court with one another and bring lawsuits against one another. He's answered questions regarding marriage and idolatry. He has offered guidance from the history of God's people from the Old Testament. He's explained the Christian freedom that we have and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and how to worship God. But then he comes in chapter 15, verse 3, and singles out the most important thing that he has ever said to anyone, and it's the gospel. The gospel. Well, where does the gospel come from? The Apostle Paul is insistent, both here and in Galatians, that he didn't make it up, that the gospel doesn't come from man, that he makes a big point about the fact that the message that he proclaimed was not something that he invented. It's not something that he thought was a great idea. It's not even something he was taught by other men. It's something that was delivered to him by God alone. He has received it, and he's not received it from a fallible human being. He said in Galatians 1, verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the gospel comes from God. The gospel that you and I receive, the gospel that we proclaim, is not of human origin. The gospel comes from God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Folks can be confused about that sometimes. If you ask many church members, what is the gospel? I might tell you a number of different things, but Paul underlines certain issues. He talks about, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died. in itself, that's not too surprising. Men have died in the past. Death is universal in this fallen world of sin. And so death is not unique. I'm going to die, you're going to die. Like the country song says, no matter what you do, you're still going to die. Doesn't matter how much you put into exercise and eating right and living right and everything else, you're still going to die. Death's not unique. But Christ is not only man, he is also God, and so the death of Christ is unique. His death was something that his disciples should have anticipated, but they didn't really expect. When you read the gospel accounts, you see the disciples expecting Jesus to sort of ride in on a white horse, defeat the Roman Empire all by himself, kick them out of Jerusalem, set up his own throne, and begin to rule as the Son of David. That's what they expected right then. It didn't happen that way. Christ did set up the kingdom of God, but not in the way that they expected. He did it by dying on the cross. He died. Christ died. Many have died. Many have even died for noble causes. Some men have given their lives for all different types of causes. Policemen die in this country daily. They give their lives to protect men and women and children from killers. There are explorers who have died mapping out the continents that you and I can trace on a globe today. There are martyrs who died in the past for the Christian faith in times of great persecution. Many have even died for others. There are truly soldiers who have thrown themselves on live hand grenades in order to save their buddies. That's not just Hollywood, that really happened. Remember a number of years ago, an airplane took off from National Airport in Washington, D.C., went down in the Potomac River, and there were people in the water. It was in the wintertime. People were freezing in the water trying to escape from this downed airplane, and a helicopter flew over. There were news crews all over the place because it's Washington, and they're filming these people in the water, and there was one man who kept shoving others toward this rope ladder let down from a helicopter. And I don't know how many people he actually saved by pushing them to the ladder ahead of himself, and then he went under and died. We don't even know his name. They never clearly got a good picture of who he was. How can somebody do that? How can the men of the Titanic, as the boat is sinking, tell the women and children to get in the lifeboats and stand and watch as the lifeboats sail off and their own boat goes down? How can men do that? They can do it because even though we are fallen and in sin, we still reflect something of the image of God. And part of that image is this idea of self-sacrifice, that there is this self-sacrificing love of God that's seen ultimately in Christ. And because we are made in the image of God, even fallen sinners sometimes can give their lives for others. But nobody can die as Christ died for the sins of God's people. Christ died for our sins, Paul says. People may die for others, but no one can die to take away the sins of anyone else. The most that a mere mortal man could ever do would be to die for his own sins, to pay for his own sins, but never to pay for the sins of another. And yet Christ died for the sins of his people. And since he is not just man, he is also God, his sacrifice has value for himself as the atoning sacrifice for others. So he took our sin and bore it upon himself, and he grants to us his righteousness. His sacrifice has value for us. Christ was sinless, yet he was willing to die for the sins of God's people. That's the amazing fact. The amazing fact of all of this. He was not guilty. Christ was sinless, and yet he died for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His blood atoned for all the sins that you and I and all of God's people have ever committed in the history of the world. He died for our sins, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. The Bible talks about this. We could spend all day long, probably all week long, searching the Old Testament Scriptures to see, beginning from Genesis 3:15 and going all the way through, to see how the prophecies of Christ's death unfold. In Genesis 3:15, it's that little prophecy about Christ crushing the head of the serpent while He Himself has this bite to His heel, and we know that that's a reference to His death upon the cross. Probably the clearest prophecy is the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. We read part of it in our liturgy this morning. There's also this: surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so it should have come as no surprise to the followers of Jesus Christ that Christ had to die, and yet it took them by surprise. Christ was buried. Why do you think Paul puts that in here? He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He doesn't say according to the Scriptures, although he could have, but that's the logical thing that follows death. And then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Well, the burial of Christ is evidence of the fact that his death was real. He did not merely swoon. Now, there's some liberals a few years ago that came up with what was known as the swoon theory. Maybe you've heard about it. Jesus Christ sort of passed out on the cross, and those dumb soldiers, not knowing the difference between somebody who's unconscious and somebody who's actually dead, made the mistake of taking him down and having him buried, and then, lo and behold, in the coolness of the tomb, he woke up and said, "Wow, I'm not dead after all." No! What idiocy is that? Christ died. You know how we know? Look at the evidence of Scripture. When that soldier pierced his side with a spear, what came out? Blood and water. The spear pierced the sac around the heart, which had already become engorged with the blood of Christ that had stopped flowing in his veins and had begun to separate into the plasma, which is clear like water, and into the red corpuscles. And so when this blood and water flowed from his side, it was evidence to anyone that would look that this man is dead. And that's what's coming out of his side. So his burial is just simply more evidence that his death was real. And then Paul goes on and says, Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again. Death could not hold him. Christ is life itself. He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over death. He is victorious over the grave. He defeated all of them on the cross, and he rose in victory, never to die again. And he rose the third day. Now, in order to understand that, let's remember how the Jews in Jesus' day count days. He died, as the Scriptures tell us, about 3 p.m. on Friday. And in Jewish reckoning, from 3 o'clock on Friday until 6 o'clock, that counts as day one. And then starting at 6 o'clock that evening Friday and going to 6 o'clock Saturday evening, that's day two. And from 6:01 p.m. on Saturday until the time he rose, that's day three. And so Christ, though he was not in the tomb for 72 hours, was in the grave the amount of time that the Scriptures predicted. The Scriptures do predict Christ's resurrection. There are lots of places we could go, but when we look at the context of what Paul has in mind, I think he's going to a rather odd place. He's going to Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. And that's an odd place because What is spoken of there is at the Passover, on the third day, on the day specified as being after the Sabbath day, there was a particular offering given to God. It's called the wave offering. And it was a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest that were to be held up before God and represented the whole harvest that was yet to come. Christ is that first fruit. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead predicts our resurrection from the dead, and Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection from the dead. The fact that Paul seems to be thinking about this is seen down in verse 20, where he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." In verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." And so this special offering on the third day that's held up and represents the harvest yet to come is one of the many scriptures that predict Christ's resurrection on the third day. Well, Christ not only did all of this, but there's proof that he did all of this. He was seen alive by many witnesses. And the Apostle Paul wants to tell us that Jesus did not rise on some imaginary spiritual plane of existence. There are a bunch of guys 150 years ago that didn't believe in the resurrection that had to deal with the scriptures when they said, well, you know, really, it doesn't matter whether his body is rotting away in some tomb somewhere right now. The important thing is the idea of the resurrection. No. The important thing is Jesus rose bodily, visibly, from the grave. That's the important thing. His body is not in any tomb anywhere. It is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Bible tells us that. And there's verifiable evidence. There are witnesses. Paul lists them. In case you've got any question about the resurrection, here's some guys you can email. Here's some guys you can text message. You can call them up on the phone. You can go see them. Here they are. Peter, the 12 apostles, 500 dudes at once. 500 believers at one time. All together, there were 500 guys who saw Christ alive from the dead. And Paul makes the comment, most of them are still around. Some of them have died in the interim, that's true, but most of them are still alive, and all you have to do is just go ask them. Then James, talking about the brother of Christ. Then the apostles, evidently during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. He appeared numerous times to the apostles. And then last of all, Paul says, to me on the road to Damascus. And so, the thing to recognize about all of this is that this testimony of all these witnesses ought not to be ignored when we think about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were many in Paul's day still alive who could bear firsthand testimony to the living Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, yes, I saw him alive after he rose again from the dead. There are, in fact, more witnesses to the resurrection of Christ than there is evidence that Julius Caesar ever lived. Now, I'm not doubting that Caesar lived. I'm just saying that we've got more evidence that Christ lived and that Christ rose from the dead than we have that Caesar lived. Jesus didn't just appear to one or two people who might possibly have been mistaken. He appeared to groups of people and to even 500 at one time. He appeared not just once, but many times over 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so on the basis of the testimony of all of these men, we can know for a fact that the resurrection of Christ actually occurred. But what are we supposed to do with this gospel message that Paul proclaimed? We need to receive it. He talks to us about receiving it. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has received it. We've got the gospel. It's presented to us in the pages of the Bible. We have it as a church corporately, but we also have it individually because the gospel comes to us as individuals as well. The gospel is impressed upon our hearts and upon our souls by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. And so you and I are enabled to receive the gospel in order to be saved. Paul says, take your stand in it. Not only are you to receive it, you're to take your stand upon the gospel. Your life is to be so affected by the gospel that there is a difference that is evident and visible to all. That you can take a stand before a world that is lost and dying in sin, and they can see that there is a difference in you from the way in which you were before salvation and the way in which you are now as a Christian. And if there's not that difference, then you need to ask yourself the question, have I ever been saved? Because there's no such thing as a Christian who's a secret agent. There's no such thing as a Christian who is so exactly like the world that nobody could ever pick him out of a lineup. You are different, and you're intended to be different by God. And there ought to be a difference that can be seen by the fact that you take your stand upon the gospel. Your course are to be saved by the gospel. And proof of being saved is obedience to the Word of God. You're to hold fast to the gospel message. The Apostle Paul makes this comment about unless you believe in vain. And what he's getting at there is simply this. There are some folks who appear to have faith, but it's not saving faith. We've started looking at the Gospel of John, and there are many people in the Gospel of John that the Bible says believe, but when we begin to look at their belief and how it affects their lives, we discover that this is not saving faith. It's a belief in miracles. It's a belief in signs. It's a belief in this, that, or the other. It may even be a belief that Jesus Christ is a good teacher, he's a good rabbi, or whatever, but it's not saving faith in Christ. And there are people today that would tell you, oh yes, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, probably the greatest teacher who ever lived. I believe that Jesus Christ was a moral man. He was a good man. He's a good example for us to follow. And so forth and so on. But they don't believe in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. They don't believe that His death was necessary. And so they don't believe in Christ. They believe things about Christ. They believe certain aspects of what He did, but they don't believe in Christ savingly. And so Paul is raising that warning. There is that possibility that there are people who are reading this, who are hearing this, who are listening to this, that have no saving faith at all. And failure to hold fast to the gospel is evidence of no saving faith. And then finally, you're to do what Paul did with the gospel. You're to deliver it to others. The gospel is a trust given to you and me. A trust that we are commanded not to keep for ourselves, but to give away to others. It's not just that the gospel is a wonderful thing that I need to know and it changes my life radically. That's true. But it's more than that. It's also something that you need to know. It's something that I need to tell you. It's something that you need to tell others. It's a trust given to you to give away to others. You're to deliver the gospel message, just like Paul did, to others so that they also may find the salvation that is proclaimed in that gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the crucified, dead, buried, risen, and alive Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Christ. How we thank you for His perfect work for us, for His life, for His death, for His burial, for His resurrection. How we thank you that Christ indeed is alive forevermore. How we thank you that there are many, many witnesses to that resurrection. Men who in Paul's day could have been called upon to testify that they had seen Him. Father, we thank you for giving us this evidence, for showing us that there indeed is a reason behind our belief, that there is truth that can be pointed to and verified. Father, we praise you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would guide us to take this message to others, that we would indeed be saved by it, that we would take our stand upon it, and that we would deliver the gospel to others, just as Paul delivered that gospel to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we pray that we might be faithful in doing so, and that you might bless our efforts and extend your kingdom and save your elect through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.